God has revealed himself in one grand book called the Bible. Have you ever wondered what the Bible is really all about? It consists of 66 individual books written by over 40 authors. Each of the books has a specific time and a context, which explains its purpose and meaning. Beyond that, each book gives us timeless principles to help us govern our lives and please God. And still further beyond all that, each book moves us forward in the drama of redemption, the coming of Christ, and the consummation of history. Join us as we walk step by step, book by book, understanding the settings, being challenged by the truth principles, and being amazed by the unfolding drama of God's redemptive plan. Turn to the book of Joshua. And in fact, scratch that. Take your Bibles and turn to the index. If you have the index, some of us use it more than others. Where in the world was that book again? And so we go to the index and we try and find the page or are reminded, especially the books of Jeremiah and Hezekiah and things like that. There is no book of Hezekiah, by the way. But other books of a similar nature. So have you all found it? Hold it up when you found it so that I know that at least some of you are there. All right, good. You've got the index. When you look at the index, we start at the beginning and we go Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. All of those are written by one person whose name is Moses. Those five books together are considered the Pentateuch or the whole law of Moses. And so really they're one book. They go together as one group of books. So we ought to understand them as such. We've studied them, so I won't say another word about them in terms of review for tonight. Okay, when you look down after the book of Deuteronomy, the next person to write is Joshua. We are not necessarily told that Joshua is the author of the book. He is the subject of the book of Joshua. I believe he probably wrote most of it. Though some of it he perhaps did not write, maybe the beginning or the ending. Especially the ending describes his death, so it most likely would have been written by the next person in line who included the next book. However, what I want you to notice is that there are 12 books in line. And the 12 books which come in line are what we call the 12 historical books. Listen to the list. Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. See how those are together historical books and they go in line? When you get to the book of Job, why is it different? It's not a history book. The book of Job is poetry and it's different than the others. And then the book of Psalms is different. It's not a historical book and neither is the book of Proverbs. And so on. So these 12 books together, Anna, let's be listening and not talking, okay? These 12 books together describe for us the history of the nation of Israel all the way from the time of Moses until the very end of the Old Testament. So I start with Joshua. We're looking across the river into the land of Canaan or Palestine. That's where we're going to go in. After Joshua, what happens? You have the book of Judges, which is about 200 years, in which during that time there's a lot of difficulty, upheaval, things like that. And then you have the book of Ruth, which happens when? During the time of the Judges. And then what happens after that? During the book of Ruth is the young boy born whose name is Samuel. He is the last of the Judges. He's one of the prophets there. And then you go into the life of David, which is 2 Samuel. And what comes after the life of David? The life of Solomon, which is 1 Kings. And then you have the life of all of the rest of the kings, which is 2 Kings. So you see how we're going directly down through history. You know, this year to this year to this year. 1 and 2 Chronicles kind of dovetails with Kings. And at the end of 2 Chronicles, what happens? Then you get the book of Ezra. This is when they come back into the land. Then after you get the book of Ezra, what book do you get? You get the book of Nehemiah, which describes how they come back and take over the land. And if you understand from Joshua to Ezra and Nehemiah, or Esther, which is even a little further, you've got the whole Old Testament. Now think about the importance, or at least the benefit of that. So often we look at the Old Testament and say, this thing just doesn't make any sense. There's all of these books that go together and I can't get my handle on them. If you could get those 12 books together, you've got it all, and then you just begin inserting, okay, there's 5 books of poetry and there are 12 prophets and I understand the whole thing. History book number 1 is the book of Joshua. Would you turn there with me now finally? Mine is page 297. Doesn't help anybody unless you have the Believer's Study Bible. We were listening to someone's sermon, Mark Deaver, if you know him. He always announces what page. You remember that, Sarah? It's hilarious. You'll find this on page 422, he says, in your hymn book, Bible. You get the feeling when you're listening to him preach that most of his people must be visitors or people that don't carry their own Bibles. Anyways, the book of Joshua is about the man, Joshua, who essentially does 2 things. He allows the nation of Israel to take the land of Canaan, the land of Palestine. Why do we sometimes call it Palestine? Where did Palestine come from? Just so you know, historically, Palestine is not an actual name that's ever been called for this land, even though this is what people historically demand that we call it. The Romans didn't like that it was called the nation of Israel. And so they said, well, what name can we give it so that it doesn't sound like it's, you know, the Jewish land? They said, I know, we'll call it the land of the Philistines. And so Palestine is really the land of the Philistines. And because I'm just a little bit rebellious, I try and never call it the land of Palestine because it is not the land of the Philistines. The difference is just the P, or the PH, which is at the beginning of the word Philistines. Joshua, the name Joshua means salvation, or salvation is of the Lord. And this is the book about the person who is a great man. Let me describe for you just a second how wonderful is Joshua. Joshua is a young man who spent most of his life following Moses around. Up the mountain and down the mountain, and where Moses went, that's where Joshua went. When Moses needs to send in the 12 spies, one of them, probably the greatest of all of them, is the man whose name is Joshua. He's only one of 2 who has great faith in the Lord. And the thing that is so neat about Joshua is he's going to be exactly like Moses, except he's missing something. He doesn't have his rod that turns into a serpent. He is, in leadership qualities, just as wonderful as Moses, except that he doesn't do all of the miracles, though he does do a couple of really significant miracles. Okay, I want to talk to you a little bit about Joshua for a second. If you were to look at Exodus chapter 17, I'm not going to ask you to go there. Just, you can know this or make a note of it, that in Exodus 17, Joshua is called Moses' military general. So he's the one who goes and fights for Moses. In Exodus chapter 24, here's what it says about Joshua. And so Moses arose with his assistant, Joshua, and Moses went up into the mountain of God, and he said to the elders, wait here for us to come back again to you. And indeed, Aaron and Hur are with you, and if any man has any problems, talk to them. Talk to Aaron and talk to Hur. And so we always think of Moses going up into the mountain all by himself, but this verse says that 2 people went up into the mountain where God was. Now, so when we put this verse together and a couple of other verses together, here's the picture you get. The 2 men, Joshua and Moses, go up in the mountain to where God is together. Joshua stops early, and Moses goes on a little bit further and talks with God. And so Moses is up here for this 40 days talking with God. And you say, well, what happened to Joshua? Well, he's halfway down the mountain. Because here's what happens at the end of the time. God gets mad at the children of Israel, and he says, you get down there, they're worshiping the golden calf. And Moses says, oh, they're not going to do that. And he says, no, you get going. And so Moses begins to come down the mountain, and he meets up with Joshua, who says, they're having a party down there. Or maybe they're getting attacked, you know, in war. And Moses says, no, that's not it at all. There's something else very bad going on. 40 days, as Moses talks with God, Joshua sits on a stump or bows before the Lord or is there in prayer and waits for that 40-day time period, fasting and waiting, apparently, as Moses is going to come. And so he is Moses' general. He is Moses' assistant. He is Moses' companion. He is Moses' shadow. Exodus chapter 33. And it came to pass when Moses entered the tabernacle that the pillar of the cloud descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle. And the Lord talked with Moses, and all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the tabernacle door, and all the people arose and worshipped, each man in his tent door. And so the Lord spoke with Moses, here it is, face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. And he would return to the camp, but... So Moses comes in into the tabernacle, and he talks with God, and then he goes back out and he talks with the people. But listen to Joshua. But Joshua, the son of Nun, did not depart from the tabernacle. Even when Moses goes outside and leaves the presence of God, Joshua stays behind and talks with him. And so there is a sense, and it's a very important sense, where Joshua is as close to God and is as important to God as Moses is in most respects. And so when I go to the book of Joshua, and it says in verse 1, and after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, let me stop right there and just say something. There are two men in the Bible that are referred to in this special way, and they're both Moses in the Old Testament and Paul the Apostle in the New Testament, are both called servants of the Lord. Very significant. Whatever Moses thought he was, or the people thought he was, in God's eyes, he was a servant. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, that it came to pass that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, his attendant, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Kind of a short epitaph there. You know, how's Moses doing? Well, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise and go over this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving to them. He's going to give that long list later on. Every place where the sole of your foot will tread, I have already given it to you, as I said to Moses. There's a list there. Verse 6. Be strong and of good courage, for to this people you shall divide the land as an inheritance, the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do according to all of the law which Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left hand, that you may prosper wherever you go. Here is the key to prosperity, to having prudence. This is exactly what we said about the young man David when he went up before King Saul. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you shall have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid, nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. First of all, there are three or four things that God tells Joshua very carefully, and the first one is be a man. Be strong and be courageous. And the object of that courage is not enemies, it's not the Canaanites, it's not people out there, but it is be courageous and faithful in obeying the word of God. And I want to challenge you tonight that sometimes it is very difficult, sometimes it is very hard for us to have the courage to actually do what God has commanded us to do. And yet that's the first command. Be strong and courageous to obey the words that I have given to you. Second thing that he tells him is that as you take God's word and you hide it in your heart, and as you seek to obey it, then you will be prosperous, and then I will bless your life. And so we see in chapter 1, not only is Moses his, or is Joshua Moses' attendant, is he his companion, is he his shadow, But Joshua is clearly the replacement for the person Moses. And so he's going to be all for them that Moses was. Okay. With that, I just want to give you a very quick survey of the book, and then I want to draw out of it three or four things that are very interesting and important for us as believers today. Chapter 1 is getting ready to go into the land. Where did we say that they were? They're still in the plains of Moab. They're still looking over the river. Perhaps they can see the city of Jericho. The city of Jericho is it'd be like the Washington, D.C. of that whole country. Jericho was a guardian city. It had huge walls. Jericho is the oldest city in the world that we know of, and the oldest walled city that existed in the world up to this point. And so it was a huge place, a tremendous place. And if you're going to conquer this land, you have to conquer the land of Israel. Now, historically, there's something that's just rather fascinating about Jericho and the land of Israel, or Palestine, or Canaan, whatever you want to call it. And that is this. Guess who really controlled this whole country? The Egyptians were in control of Canaan at this time. And they had an agreement between all of these little kingdoms and the large kingdom of Egypt. If I'm ever attacked by any people, then you need to come up and rescue us. That's one of the things that you did. If you sent your taxes or you paid tribute to the big king, then that king always promised to protect you. And so you've got these two guys whose names are Amenhotep III and Amenhotep IV, who are in control of Egypt. And the cities of Israel, or the cities of Canaan, send word down to Egypt, come and protect us. There's these ragtag people who are coming in from the other side of the area. We found this in these letters called the Armana letters. And so they have the actual documents. Come and protect us from the Hebrews. Now, that ought to bring a smile to your face. Because what are we talking about Egypt? Just 40 years earlier, these ragtag Hebrews destroyed the country of Egypt. And here they are, they've gone around the country, they've gone in the wilderness, and now they're getting ready to go into the land, and they send down, they say, now you come up and protect us from these people. And guess what happens? The Egyptians make excuse after excuse after excuse as to, well, I'm too busy, I can't come right now, I've got other problems, and they never come and protect the people of Canaan from the Hebrews who are coming through. And providentially, I just wanted to point out to you, that's probably one of the few times in all of Old Testament history where there wasn't a large kingdom protecting that area. You see, you've got the continent down here of Africa, you've got that land bridge in the middle, which is Israel, and then you've got Asia, and then Europe over on the other side here. Always, either the Assyrians or the Babylonians or the Egyptians owned the land of Israel. It was theirs. Except for this one time when the Egyptians didn't want anything to do with it. So anyways, here they are. They're standing on the other side of the river. They're getting ready to go in. So in chapter 2, they send in some spies. Now, last time, how many spies did they send in? 12. 12 spies went to spy in Canaan. 10 were bad and 2 were good. This time, Joshua's learned his lesson. He doesn't send in 12 spies. He sends in just 2 spies. And he doesn't tell all of the people of the area, oh, we're sending in the spies, because he knows, you know, that was a bad idea last time and destroyed the faith of the people. So 2 spies go in, and they spy out Jericho. They almost get caught. They are delivered by the woman there, the harlot, and they come back out. Okay, chapter 3, if you'd look over to chapter 3, this is very important because in chapter 3, in verse 14, we have the crossing of the Jordan River. And why this is so interesting is the children of Israel, their parents, remembered crossing the Red Sea, but these kids would have never seen that. They were too young. They would have died, they would have not been born, most of them, before they crossed the Red Sea. And so they need to see the same thing. Chapter 3 and verse 14. And so it was when the people set out from their camp to cross over the Jordan with the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant before the people. And as those who bore the ark came to the Jordan, and the feet of the priests who bore the ark dipped in the edge of the water, for the Jordan overflowed all of its banks during the whole time of harvest, that The waters which came down from upstream stood still and rose in a heap very far away at Adam, that's the name of a town, and the city is besides Zaratan. So the waters that went down into the sea of Araba, the salt sea, failed and were cut off, and the people crossed over opposite Jericho. And we're told here that when they cross over, they don't cross over in muddy water. They cross over on dry land. And so God not only removes the water from coming, he actually dries up the land in the riverbed, and they see the very same kind of miracle that their parents saw. What Moses tells, or Joshua tells them to do, is take 12 stones, drop them in the middle of the river, and then pick up 12 stones from the middle of river, and take them on the other side so that you will never forget the good things that God does. And this is the first of various kinds of reminders that God does for the children of Israel. And I'm going to mention that at the very end of this evening, the reminders that God tells them to do. Well, they cross over, they make their memorial in chapter 4. And then in chapter 5, there is what we call Gilgal. The word Gilgal means to roll away. And Gilgal was where they came along and they had a national experience of circumcision. For 40 years, they had not been circumcising the males in the nation of Israel, the Jewish people. And so now again, they need to take up this act, this step of obedience, and begin circumcising. And I would remind you that what is circumcision a picture of? Circumcision is always a picture of the removal of sin and of a broken heart. And so they come over here in chapter 5 and they go through this. All of the adult males and the baby boys all would have been circumcised. And they stay there a few days until they're all healed, is what the scriptures say. And everyone would have felt in their hearts the kind of pain and anguish that those who went through the surgical procedure, as I would guess it should be called, were experiencing. In other words, it was a reminder to everyone of our need to have our sins removed, and it would have drawn them to a point of repentance. Well, they get to chapter 6, and you know all about chapter 6. God comes to Joshua, and he gives him the game plan. Chapter 5 and verse 13, I love this here. And it came to pass that when Joshua was by Jericho, that he lifted up his eyes, and he looked, and behold, a man stood opposite him with his sword drawn. This is still 5:13. In his hand, and Joshua went to him and said unto him, are you for us or for our adversaries? Joshua's a man of courage there, and he sees someone holding a sword, and so he rushes right up to him with the intent of, you know, finding out what his plans are. And he says, I'm not for you, I'm not against you, either one. You are my servant, is the point. He says, no, but as the commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said, what does my Lord have to say to his servant? Now that's a great understanding here, because what the Lord is telling Joshua is, you are not the general, you are just in control, you are the human person, but I am the one who is in control. So he gives him the plan for the book of for the attack on the land of Jericho, which is, you remember, the walking around it one time for the 6 days, and on the seventh day walk seven times, and then shout, and the walls will fall down. And that's the way that God does it, according to his plan. So that's Jericho chapter 6. And then chapter 7 is Achan's sin. Now, in chapter 7, essentially what we have here is Joshua is assuming, well, it went well in Jericho, I think I'll just rush up and fight this small town here. There's not too many people here. We won't send all of the advanced troop. We'll just send a few people. We'll take Ai and move on. And God says, uh-uh, because you don't even take small towns unless you have the blessing of God. And the blessing of God had been completely removed from the children of Israel because of one man whose name was Achan. Remember what Achan did. If you were to put Achan's sin into one simple word, the word is not stealing. We're always tempted to think that it's stealing, but it's coveting. That's what he says when he confesses his sin before the Lord. He says, I saw the garment, I saw the gold, and I coveted them. And the coveting is what caused him to take them and to steal items that belonged to God, and caused him not only to lose his life, but the life of a number of soldiers, 30 or 31. And then all of his family was killed with him in the coveting and then the stealing of that which belonged to God. Okay, once that's taken care of, he confesses his sin, and God's name is right again. They go back, and this time they take Ai, and they do something really neat after this. Would you look at chapter 8 and verse 30 for a second? If you had a pencil and you're taking notes, right by chapter 8 and verse 30, you ought to say, see Deuteronomy chapter 27 and 28. In Deuteronomy 27 and 28, God told Moses, when you get into the land, I want half of the nation to go up one mountain and half of the other nation to go up this other mountain. I want you to build an altar in between them, and you're going to pronounce the blessings and the curses. This is when he does it. This is kind of interesting. Now Joshua built an altar to the Lord God of Israel in Mount Ebal, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the children of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of whole stones, over which no man has wielded an iron tool, and they'd offered on it burnt offerings to the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. And there in the presence of the children of Israel, he wrote on the stones a copy of the law of Moses which he had written. Then all of Israel with their elders and their officers and judges stood on either side of the ark before the priests of the Lord who bore the ark of the covenant of the Lord with the strangers as well as he who was born among them. Half of them were in the front of Mount Gerizim and half of them were in the front of Mount Ebal as the servant of the Lord had commanded them, and there that they should bless the people of Israel. And so afterwards he read all of the words of the law, the blessings and the cursings, according to all that is written in the book of the law. So that's when they carry out the command that God gave, the blessings and curses earlier. Now, with that in mind, chapter 9 is an interesting chapter, because chapter 9 is the treaty with the Gibeonites. Do you remember the story of the Gibeonites? The Gibeonites looked at what Israel was doing. And the Gibeonites was a huge town. I mean, they were a great group of warriors. They were well known. And they realized, we can't stop them. These people destroyed Egypt. These people destroyed Jericho. These people walked right through the Jordan River. There's no way that we can conquer them through fighting. So let's go ahead and make a treaty with them. And so what they did is they put on old clothes and they got, you know, ragged food and crusty bread. And they came walking over the hill, and they said, we're from a long ways away. Where are you from? Well, a long ways away. And they got Joshua to swear a treaty to protect them. And then they find out that, well, really, they're just neighbors, and they live on the other side of the hill. But because of the treaty, Joshua protects them and chooses not to kill them as a nation. Now, you may say, well, that's no big deal, except for what it does in the next chapter. Because the next chapter is really interesting in this regard. When the other nations heard that Gibeon made a treaty with Israel, the other nations in the area said, well, we're going to wipe Gibeon off the map, you traitors. You know, you should have come and made a treaty with us, but you didn't. And so these nations, chapter 10, and you need to turn there for just a second. Chapter 10 is one of the most critical chapters in terms of scientific evidence in all of the Old Testament. And it came to pass when Adonai Zedek, the king of Jerusalem, heard how Joshua had taken Ai and had utterly destroyed it, as he had done to Jericho and its king, and how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them, that they feared greatly, because Gibeon was a great city. See, that's important. And was like one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai, and its men were mighty. Therefore, Adonai Zedek, the king of Jerusalem, sent Haman, king of Hebron, there's a long list there, and all together they're going to get up and they're going to go fight against Israel. Now, God comes along and he tells Joshua to go for it. And Joshua is fighting them, and something very tragic happens in verse 12. And what it is this. If you've ever been in a military campaign, and probably none of you have, One of the most important things you need to do is take advantage of a victory. In the Civil War, one of the things that happened is they would fight many of their battles too late in the day, and they would have the victory, but they didn't have an opportunity to carry their victory out, to take advantage of that. Historians talk about this verse often as one of the principles of victory is to capitalize on your victory. And so you want to fight before the sun goes down so you can catch them. So here's what happens. They've won a great victory, but it's starting to get dark. And so then Joshua spoke to the Lord, verse 12, in the day when the Lord had delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel, and he said in the sight of Israel, sun, stand still over Gibeon, and moon in the valley of, whatever that word is, Ajalon, I suppose, and the sun stood still, and the moon stopped, till the people had revenge upon their enemies. Is this not written in the book of Jasher? And we've saw the other example of the book of Jasher. That's where David wrote his memory book, the song for Saul and Jonathan when he died. There's the other example. And so what do we say about this? Was this just some kind of a comet that went through? Or is this just Hebrew poetry? Is this some kind of a lie? Or is this some kind of phenomenon? I would say this. If the Bible says that the sun stood still and the moon stood still, that for one day, however long this took, the universe stopped until Joshua was done with this battle. I think that's probably the most reasonable way to explain what happens. And so the universe stops until God and his armies take care of their battles, and then the battle is over. Okay, with all of that in mind, I'm going to jump past chapters 10, 11, and 12 and go all the way to 20. Because what we have recorded for us is the central campaign, and then the southern campaign, and then the northern campaign, how they fought with the different areas. Then after that, we have the divisions of the land for a number of chapters. There are two important things that occur before we get to the end of the book. The first one is in chapter 20, which is called the Cities of Refuge. The Cities of Refuge are given by God to the priestly tribes. There are three on this side of the Jordan River and three on the other side of the Jordan River. Let me read the names for you. They are Bezer, Ramoth, Gilead, Golan, Kadesh, Shechem, and Hebron. And here's what these were for. If you were out hunting with a person and you accidentally shot them instead of your prey, and someone wondered, you know, if there were any question as to whether or not you were innocent or guilty, in other words, if you were afraid in any sense that someone would think you did this on purpose, then you would have to run to one of these six cities and you would stay there. Now, if you got into the city and you had killed that person and they could prove it, then you would get thrown over the wall or get sent out the door. And then the family would either take out their vengeance or they could demand payment. And often, payment was what was given for people and not just blood. So let's put this in the scenario here for a second. Let's just say that you know, your husband is out working in the field and the neighbor's ox kills him, and the other family is afraid, and so they run to the city. If, when they got into the city, it was proven that they knew this ox was a dangerous ox, however, you didn't want to see one of them be killed, you didn't want to see them lose their lives, you could say, judge, we'll accept, you know, 20,000 shekels and call it good. And restitution would be made. So there were many kinds of things that could be done other than just killing a person. When the Bible says an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, it doesn't demand if he takes out my eye, I've got to take out his. That is the limit. In other words, you don't take out two eyes for one eye. You don't kill a person if he gouges your eye out. Justice ought to be fair. And so that was what chapter 20 is all about. Thank God they had no prisons. But instead of prisons, they did have the security system for those who were charged with crimes. Chapter 21 is the city of the Levites. And the city of the Levites, there are 48 cities that God gave to the priest, is in fulfillment of a prophecy that Jacob made to the children of Israel. I'm going back to Genesis chapter 49 and verses 5 through 7. Listen to these verses. Jacob is on his deathbed, and he's very upset with some of his children, and he's telling what's going to happen in the future. Reuben, verse 3, you are my firstborn, my might and my beginning. He's not very happy with Reuben, in verse 4. Simeon and Levi. Listen to what he says about Simeon and Levi. Simeon and Levi are brothers. They are instruments of cruelty in their dwelling places. Let not my soul enter their council, nor let my honor be united to their assembly. For in their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will they hamstrung an ox. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it was cruel. I will divide them in Jacob, and I will scatter them in Israel. Remember what happened to these two boys here, Simeon and Levi. Their sister got kidnapped and raped and was in another area. And so they went and they recovered their sister. And then they told the men of the city, we'll intermarry with you if you go through circumcision. And so they said that they would. And on the third day, when everyone was, you know, really sore and not capable of doing very much, they went and they wiped out the town. Wicked little boys, these are. They're not little boys, but young sons, whatever you want to call them. And so Jacob is cursing them, and here's the curse. Simeon, you will not have a place in the land of Israel. Levi, you will not have a place in the land of Israel. And the fulfillment of that is in chapter 21. Levi doesn't get a tribe. But because God, in his grace, took a tribe that was rather brutal and forgave them and redeemed them and gave them a place of honor, here's how Levi was scattered throughout all of the nations. God elevated that sinful, cruel young man and his tribe and made them the tribe of the priests, and they became the blessed one in all of the nation. And there's a lesson in there for us, and it is this. That sometimes we fail. And we may feel like, well, God can never use me again. And I know that there are punishments for failures. And yet God in his grace will use you all over again. Okay, with all of that in mind, one last thing I want to say for tonight is in chapter 24. You've got to go there. Joshua does exactly what Moses does in chapter 23 and 24. And it is this. Joshua gives his farewell address, and he warns them about the future, and he tells them about what they need to do. And many of you know this verse here. Look at verse 12 and 15, Joshua chapter 24. He says, 12 through 15, "And I sent the hornet before you, which drove them out from before you, and also the two kings of the Amorites, not with a bow or sword, with your bow. I have given you the land for which you did not labor, and cities which you did not build, and you dwell in them, and you eat of the vineyards and the olive groves which you did not plant. Now therefore, fear the Lord, and serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river in Egypt, and serve the Lord. And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve." And we have this plaque on a lot of our walls. Whether the gods, they skip this point here, whether the gods which your fathers served, which were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And so he calls them, he tells them what he's going to do. You look around and recognize, you know, what kind of a life you have. For me and my house, we have made a covenant, a commitment to serve the Lord, and that's exactly what you need to do. Verse 19, "But Joshua said to the people, you cannot serve the Lord, for he is holy, and he is a jealous God." And I want to stop and remind you that you cannot serve the Lord. It's exactly the same for us as it was for them. "He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins. If you forsake the Lord and you serve foreign gods, Then he will turn and do you harm and consume you, as he has done you good. And the people said to Joshua, no, but we will serve the Lord. And so Joshua said to the people, you are witness against yourselves, for you have chosen the Lord for yourselves to serve him. And they said, we are witness. And what he's going to go ahead and do is verse 27. And Joshua said to the people, behold this stone. He took a stone, verse 26, I'm sorry. Then Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law, and he took a large stone, and he set it up there under the oak that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And Joshua said to all of the people, behold, this stone shall be a witness for us, as it has heard all of the words of the Lord which he spoke to us, and it shall be therefore a witness to us, lest you deny the Lord. So Joshua let the people of God return to their own cities. I want to make one point, and already I'm longer than I sure intended to be, but this is the most important point, I think, of the whole section, and that is this. People made for themselves reminders that they were committed to God, and they would be reminders that were under oaks. They were reminders that were by rivers. They were reminders all over the country. We have made a vow and a choice and a commitment to serve God, and every day that reminder should draw us back to the place of faithfulness. What reminders do you have in your life about your commitment to walk with and serve God? I think they ought to be there. Whether it's a Bible on your desk at work, or a picture of, you know, with a verse on it where you are, or whether it's a verse on your refrigerator, or it's, you know, a monument that you build around your home, something. We ought to have those kinds of literal, physical reminders that we are committed to God no matter what happens. And I'll just say with Joshua, you can choose, you know, whom you would serve, but as for me and my house, I know you would say the same thing, we will serve the Lord. Let's bow in prayer together tonight. Father God, as we close tonight, I pray that you would help us to see what Joshua did at the beginning of his life as a humble servant serving you, what he did at the end of his life. He drove a stake in the ground. He put a memorial up. He challenged the next generation. You need to make up your own mind. Are you going to serve God? And if you're going to serve him, then you need to serve him for the rest of your life, because he is a holy God. He is a jealous God, and it makes a difference what we do. We thank you for the greatness of this person, Joshua, and the challenge that he brings to us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.